Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 19. In verses 24 and 25, it talks about what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Admah and Zeboiim, the cities of the plain. It said, "And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Brimstone's probably what we'd call sulfur. "And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." So here we see something in which wickedness had gotten so bad in this town that you see fire being rained down upon them from heaven. It's a rare situation. You don't always see that happening in the Word of God. Even though there were cities that were punished, those that needed to be punished, the idea of some place being so wicked that fire and sulfur are rained down upon them from heaven. But what you have to realize is, it didn't get that way overnight. They had to get that way over a long period of time in which they did the things that were not pleasing to the Lord. The background that we have to Sodom and Gomorrah are basically the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. You'll recall that they were people who had left Haran in the northern part of Mesopotamia together and had sojourned in the land of Canaan, which God had promised to give to Abraham's seed. We see, however, that their flocks and their herds began to be so numerous that it was difficult for them, especially in an area like Palestine, where you have sheep that have to compete for green space, that they decided that they needed to separate. And so Abraham offers Lot, says, "If you decide to go this direction, I'll go the other direction." And my guess is probably what he had in mind was, "If you go north, I'll go south. If you go south, I'll go north." Instead of that, as they look down from the heights of the central part of the country, they look down into the valley of the Jordan, and Lot sees the valley of the Jordan, how green it is. And he, as a shepherd and as a herdsman, decides that that would be the best part of the land for him. So in chapter 13 in the book of Genesis, in verse 13, it tells us something about Sodom and Gomorrah and the choice that Lot made to come and live and there in that direction by pitching his tents toward Sodom. It says in verse chapter 13 and verse 13 something that in the midst of this career decision that Lot makes, you see something that is almost given as a brief footnote. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Sodom has established the reputation, rightfully so, of being a place that was just associated with wickedness. When we think of the word Sodom, we think of wickedness altogether. And it's important to understand that the bad decision that Lot made it easier for us to be able to determine exactly what was wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things that we see associated with them in the story that's told about Abraham and his nephew Lot is the story about how that there were angels that came from Abraham after the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom, and Abraham had made it so that the Lord was going to deliver Lot from the city and the destruction that was to come upon it. So we see the angels coming to the town of Sodom, and there they meet at the gates of the city Lot. And Lot tries to encourage them to come to his house rather than staying and sleeping in the open square. But during that day, you see the people from the town coming round about, and they want to know them. And the word yada in Hebrew carries with it the idea most of the time, not just getting acquainted with somebody, but to be able to know someone carnally. So here you have the men of Sodom surround the house where Lot lives, and they want to be able to have commit a homosexual rape here in the city of Sodom. You can see just how wicked that was. In fact, Sodom is a name that is associated with homosexuality from that point on. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verses 9 through 11, we see there the Apostle Paul as he talks about the problem of homosexuality that's associated with Sodom being something that is not what the Lord would have them to do. In fact, as he talks about in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, things that would not be characteristic of those that inherit the kingdom of God, he mentions those among some other sins that are mentioned. In verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." And here he uses two separate words for perpetrators of homosexual acts. And in these cases, he's describing both the active and passive partner in a homosexual action. "Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So here we see that just like in the Old Testament, where wickedness is what Sodom is branded with because of the crime of homosexuality, we see also it's something that the New Testament condemns. But the beauty of the New Testament is, as it says in verse 11, "But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It's important for us to understand that just as in the Old Testament, where homosexuality was a sin, we need to understand it is sinful in the New Testament, and those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He begins with that expression at the beginning of verse 9, and he ends with that expression at the end of verse 10. But what we do need to understand is that in spite of the fact that those who practice those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to be able to forgive the sins of those who turn away from those actions, who repent of them, and do right from that time on in the way that they think and the way that they act. And there were those at Corinth who were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's important for us to understand in a world in which homosexuality has become ever more accepted in our culture, even to the point where we see the Supreme Court overturning state laws that make it so that a marriage between a man and a man is possible and a woman is possible, not in the eyes of the Lord, but in the eyes of the government. We see even under those circumstances, Christians ought not to accept the fact that these actions described in Scripture in Old and New Testament are wrong. But we ought never to close the door on someone who's willing to repent and turn away from those kinds of things and to hold out the power of the gospel to be able to wash, sanctify, and justify them. In the 7th verse of the little book of Jude, we see that this is one of the things that even in the New Testament was something that was described about those who lived in Sodom. The 7th verse of the little book of Jude, we see it being described as the things that they participated in as being those things that were fornication, but also were a specific kind of fornication that's mentioned. It says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulging in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." There's no way that the Scriptures allow for an acceptance of that kind of behavior, but it doesn't close the door on those who have practiced those things in the past from being able to be forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There are other lessons, though, that I think we can learn from Sodom, and not just the idea that homosexuality, as it was wrong in the Old Testament, is also wrong in the New. I think one important lesson we can learn from Sodom is the fact that you can't live near sin and think that it won't affect you. Because you remember, as Lot, as it describes in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis and verse 12, it talks about how that after looking over the plains of the Jordan, decided that he wanted to live in that area that was well-watered, that was during flood season, especially flooded and green and verdant. It says there that in verse 12 of chapter 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. One of the things that I think is interesting about this story is the fact that it failed to recognize, as was understood even in the New Testament, that evil companions corrupt good morals in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Lot didn't understand that. But I want you to notice, it tells us in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis that he pitched his tents toward Sodom. He was a herdsman. He was a nomad. But the next time we see him in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see him in a completely different situation. At first, he's just over around the city of Sodom. But in chapter 19, we see a completely different transformation with him. It says in verse 1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground." Here, we see Lot now a city dweller. My guess is he probably had known about Sodom's wicked reputation, but decided it's probably not going to affect me. I'm going to go pitch my tents as far as Sodom. I'm a nomad. I'll become rich there. Everything will be fine. The next time we see him, though, he's a city dweller. And the sad thing about it is, we see him in Sodom at the gate and a gate of Sodom. One of the things that those who were elders in ancient cities got to do was to be able to sit at the gates so that those who came to them to have cases adjudicated could do so in the front of men who were leaders in their community. You didn't just hang out at the gates of the city. Lot's hanging out at the gateway because I think he has become a leader there in the city. I don't think he participated in everything that was done there at Sodom. He's described in 2 Peter the 2nd chapter in verse 7 as righteous Lot. So I don't think that he participated in the homosexual actions or the lack of hospitality or the other things that are described in the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel that Sodom was guilty of. But we do see him allowing sin to become normalized to him to such an extent that it didn't seem to bother him so much anymore. In the 19th chapter of Genesis, notice in verses 4 through 8, it says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men insomuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.'" Do you see how Sodom had affected Lot? I have three daughters. And I can't imagine the circumstances that would allow me to offer them up to a crazed mob intent on rape so that they might be able to use them in a way that would be absolutely wrong and abominable to every righteous person. I'll tell you that if that was done, it would have to be over my dead body because I would do everything I could to stop it. But I want you to notice that Lot has become so changed, so bent, so twisted by living in Sodom over the course of time that he doesn't think anything about just offering his daughters up to this particular group to protect the men who are angels, really, in his presence. Now, I appreciate him trying to protect his company, but it shows just how twisted he had become and how in spite of the fact that he hadn't participated with everybody, it had changed his thinking. We need to understand that with us, that's exactly the way it works too. If we have a choice and we choose to associate closely with evil, evil will rub off on us. We can sit back and say, well, now listen, I'm not participating in all these things that everybody else is doing. But you know it's going to affect you. It's going to affect your thinking. It's probably going to affect the way you speak. It's probably going to affect what you think is funny. It's going to affect what you think is wrong and what you think is right. And you can sit back and say, I wash your hands of it and say, well, I don't do things as bad as they do. You're already beginning to corrupt your character by associating with those who are wicked. It's important to realize that because of Abraham's appeal to God, Lot is able to be saved from the destruction of the city of Sodom. You remember, in probably one of the most vivid evidences of the fact that Abraham had been a camel trader over the course of time, he is able to negotiate God down all the way from 50 righteous in the city of Sodom all the way down to 10. But the sad thing about it is there weren't even 10 righteous in Sodom and the cities of the plain. Lot is saved not because of his own righteousness, but because of the appeal of Abraham. I think we need to understand that just like Lot was prayed for by Abraham, we need never stop praying for those of our relatives, those of our children, those of our parents, those of our siblings, those of our friends and neighbors who are lost and outside of Christ. Don't ever give up on them. Appeal to the Almighty, just like Abraham did. And if we don't stop praying for them, perhaps there may be an opportunity for their salvation that goes even beyond their own righteousness. Another lesson that we can learn from Sodom is the fact that prosperity is not necessarily a sign that God is pleased. I know it's easy for us sometimes, just like the Jews, to think that if we are prosperous, it must mean that God is blessing us. And there is a sense in which prosperity certainly is a reflection of the blessings from God. But sadly, it's easy for us to think almost like the Jews thought. Do you remember when Jesus tells his disciples it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You remember the response of the apostles is, Lord, who then can be saved? If those that you give material blessings to aren't going to be saved, how is it possible for anybody else to be saved who's not as materially blessed? We need not allow ourselves to fall into that particular trap. In the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, turn back there where we've been before several times, and I want you to notice in verse 11 it says, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from one another. The valley of the Jordan is one of the few areas in the southern half of Palestine that looked like anything but desert for us. The Jordan Valley, especially during flood season, the waters rise as they diminish. They leave plenty of green space in that strip that's often called the circle of the Jordan, the jungle of the Jordan, it's sometimes translated. And Lot saw that and thought that was good. Certainly, God's blessing this area of the world, and certainly He'll bless me if I have access to it. But we need to understand that God's physical blessings don't always indicate God's spiritual approval. In the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember there in chapter 5 and verse 45, there it is indicated by Jesus himself. So you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Just because you see God's blessings flowing toward a particular group or a particular nation or a particular area doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of what they're doing. And as Americans in the 21st century, we really need to understand that. We are people who enjoy a standard of living unknown by people throughout the ages and throughout most of the people in the world. We need to understand that under those circumstances, that doesn't mean that God necessarily approves of what's going on in our country. We see a regular sacrifice of unborn babies every year that takes place, of close to 500,000 babies. We need to understand that as that takes place, you have situations in which greater guilt is piling up over the course of centuries, over the course of the decades that have led to this particular situation. When we have a country that basically has maligned marriage, has diminished the family, has done so many things that are inconsistent with what God would have us to do, we ought not to look at the physical blessings of the country and say that, well, the Lord's blessed us so much more than everybody else. He must be approving of us. That's not the way that it works. And we need to understand and appreciate that the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And just because He allows it to fall on us a little more than others doesn't mean that we necessarily have His approval as a nation. The last lesson I want us to be able to draw from what's said about Sodom in Scripture is the fact that God's grace has an expiration date. In the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 20, I want you to notice that here it talks about the fact that the time of God's tolerance for what was going on at Sodom and Gomorrah was one that would have an end to it. In fact, in verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave before Him." God had tolerated for a long time Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe He'd tolerated it because Lot and a few others were those that were sufficiently righteous. He put off the destruction that was obviously going to come upon them. But we need to recognize that God's grace is something that doesn't always extend indefinitely, but has an expiration date to it. In the second chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 4, there the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches in His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You know why the Lord has not allowed the end to come yet? Because He wants to allow others to come to repentance. We need to pray for our friends and neighbors and relatives that the Lord gives them one more day. Because every one of those things that are given is a situation in which the Lord is allowing people one more chance to repent. Can you imagine the Lord looking at the wickedness of the United States of America, the wickedness of China, the wickedness of other countries in the world where so much injustice takes place and wickedness, and standing back and saying, how can I hold off my punishment that needs to come upon these people? But yet He looks and says, "Yet I want to give so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so one more chance to repent." We need to understand that the Lord's mercy is what is exhibited time and time again in reference to the opportunities that He gives us all to repent and take good advantage of those. In the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 32, there He said, as Abraham negotiates with the Lord, he says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I'll not destroy it on account of the 10. But the sad thing about it was, is there were not 10 righteous in Sodom. In fact, as we look and see the subsequent life of Lot and his wife and his daughters, it certainly makes us suspect his wife's righteousness, because you remember she looked behind her against what the angels had told her to do, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. They go and hide in the mountains above Zoar. Lot and his two daughters and his daughters have been so affected by Sodom that they think, well, we are cut off from men. We'll not be able to marry. What we need to do is we can perhaps get our father drunk and we'll be able to have children by him. And both of them succeed in doing that. And their offspring, the Moabites and the Ammonites, serve as a thorn in the side of the children of Israel from that point on throughout their history. You see, makes you even wonder about the righteousness of Lot and his daughters and his wife. Not even 10 righteous. But let's think about these things and recognize that this city was destroyed and its record was kept for us so that we might learn some important lessons from it. To learn that sins that come along in our day and time are not new. That especially with the sin of homosexuality, it continues to be just as wrong as it was in ancient times. And we need to avoid it and to turn people away from that false type of security and make them recognize that they need to, if they want to inherit the kingdom of God, be washed, sanctified, and justified from their sins and turn away from that sinful lifestyle. We need to also make sure that we don't put ourselves in a situation in which we pitch our tents toward Sodom. Because before you know it, if we're not careful, we'll wind up being not only people who live in the area of wickedness, but we'll wind up being able to be right in the middle of it. And before you know it, it'll normalize to such an extent that our thinking will be changed by it. Prosperity isn't always an indication of God's blessing on somebody spiritually. And we need to recognize also that there is an expiration date on God's grace. You realize that there may be those in the audience tonight who, if you're not in Christ now, then there'll come a day in which God's grace will be over, in which His, as it says in the third chapter of the book of 2 Peter in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. And we need to understand that that's the case. We need to recognize that unless we obey the gospel while there's time and opportunity, then we'll, just like Sodom, there'll come a day in which fire and brimstone will be our lot. Not necessarily rain down on us personally, but there'll come a day in which this world is even destroyed by fire. If you are not a child of God, why don't you become one tonight? Come in faith and show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you into Christ this evening. If you, as a child of God, haven't lived as you should, realize that God's grace to you is also something that has an expiration date. And if you are living outside of Christ in that very hazardous situation, please don't allow yourself to remain that way. But repent, and if it's something that your brethren are aware of, do what's right while there's time and opportunity, because there's that great day coming. And unless you repent now, you may not have opportunity for repentance later. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they obey their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.